to the sermon. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We are going to actually finish chapter 5 so we can move into chapter 6 next week, because if I do not pick up the pace, we are going to be in the Sermon on the Mount until Christmas. I don't want that, and I'm pretty sure you don't either. So, we're going to cover the last three major sections of Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Some of you might remember the 1950s sitcom Father Knows Best, or you caught it on TV Land or Nick at Night. It was a wholesome, moral, it was safe. The dad was always kind of calm. The kids learned their lessons, solved their problems in 22 minutes. Life was predictable. It was upright. It was polite. The world made sense, at least on the black and white screen. But here's the thing. Our Father in heaven is not that kind of father. He's not the pipe-smoking, cardigan-wearing moralizer with all the answers and none of the tension. When Jesus tells us what the Father is like, it is not always safe. It's certainly not simple, and it's not always popular. It's not what we want to hear. It's not a nice answer wrapped in a package with a bow on it that we can just simply accept, adopt into our lives, and move on. And it surely does not wrap up neatly in 22 minutes. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Be children of your Father in heaven." And what Jesus is going to remind us about here, he's going to remind us what it looks like to be the children of God. He's going to remind us what it looks like to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. He's going to tell us what it looks like to not manipulate people with our words, to not hit back when you've been wronged, and what it looks like to love people based on the fact that they are simply humans made in the image of God, and you love them whether you think they deserve it or not. Basically, Jesus says, don't live like the world. Live like your Father does. And it's not only countercultural, it is scandalous. And it's the only way to be a faithful follower of Jesus and to be truly free. So let's dive in to what Jesus has to say. We're going to cover each of the last three sections of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read them, we'll discuss it, and then we'll move on to the next. So let's start in verse 33 when Jesus talks about taking oaths. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." So, at first glance, it seems kind of small, right? This is a detail, a footnote in the teachings of Jesus. But Jesus starts here for a reason. And that is, speech is the front line of integrity. The way we talk reveals our hearts. It is the front line of integrity. You see, in Jesus' day, they had created a hierarchy of oaths. If you swore by the temple, maybe you keep your word. Maybe you'll keep your promise. But if you swore by the gold on the temple, then you had to do it. You were bound to it. You couldn't find a loophole. You couldn't wiggle your way out. You must follow through. And what Jesus is attacking is this religious shell game to keep your words sounding righteous, sounding wholesome, while keeping your options open. And we do the same thing. You hear people say things like, well, I swear to God, or I swear in my mother's grave, or I swear on the Bible. Or you hear people say, well, honestly, or let me be real with you for a minute. Or we say something like, with all due respect, right before we're about to disrespect someone. We invoke God, truth, loyalty, wherever we can, not because we're honest, but because we are trying to make ourselves look honest. And Jesus says, stop it. Cut it out. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to swear by anything. If you want to look like your Father, then speak like Him. God's words are true. They are trustworthy. God doesn't manipulate. God doesn't overpromise, embellish. God doesn't put spin on things. He doesn't go back on His words. And this is a struggle for me, because for the longest time, I didn't think, especially as a minister, I was ever allowed to say no. Anytime anybody asked anything of me, I had an obligation to say yes. Well, Jesus is giving me permission to say no. But He's also telling me, when you say yes, keep it. That's an area I need to grow in, and I'm sure there are areas that you need to grow in. Let's not miss, though, that it does cost us something to be people of our word. Because speaking the truth without caveats, without spin, without performance, without manipulation, might cost you a relationship. It may cost you an argument in a relationship, because you've got to own your own stuff. It may cost you approval by other people, a chance to explain yourself just a little longer to make yourself look a little better. So you might lose image, but you gain integrity. And what you give up in control, I promise, you gain in freedom. So Jesus starts out by saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to promise, swear, take an oath. Just be people of integrity. But Jesus isn't done there, because He's talking about what righteousness looks like from the inside out. So He talks about oaths, but it goes on. In verse 38, He begins to talk about retaliation. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you to take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you. And do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. That's some heavy stuff. Jesus doesn't say, by the way, that evil does not exist. He's not that naive. He knows that it does. He's not calling us to ignore evil. He's calling us to transformation. Now, a lot of people like to quote this passage, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they think that that gives them permission to get even with people, as long as it's proportionate, right? Like, if you kill my cat, I'm allowed to kill your cats. I can't kill one of your kids, too. So it's a matter of just keeping things in proportion, to limit revenge. It said, don't escalate. Keep your justice proportional. One eye, not two. One tooth, not a whole head. But that's a misquote. Well, it's a misinterpretation. It's not a misquote, because it's actually a quote from Scripture. The Bible does say this multiple times in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It was part of Israel's law, but it was not for individuals. This wasn't a license for street-level vengeance, personal vendettas. This was actually sentencing guidelines given to the judges of Israel designed to make sure that justice stayed proportionate, that the judges of Israel didn't fine somebody $500 for a 50-buck crime. That's what this is all about. One eye, not two. One wound, not a vendetta. And in a world where violence always threatens to spiral, this was revolutionary in ancient times, especially as a form of restraint, a way of saying no more than what's fair, no more than what is just. But then Jesus shows up, and something changed. The principle meant to keep violence in check had been twisted into a personal entitlement. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You insult me, I'm going to insult you back. You take from me, I will make you pay. Jesus says, that is not the Father's way. And so Jesus is not abolishing justice. He's subverting vengeance. He's not ignoring when you're wrong. He's not denying the pain. He's showing you a better way to make it right. He's saying that if you are going to live as children of God, you don't mirror evil. You don't become the very thing that hurt you. You don't become the very thing that you hate. You disrupt it. You absorb it. You answer it with dignity, mercy, and courage. And so he gives us three examples, not of passivity, not of being a doormat, all right? That allows us to creatively and powerfully defy our enemies and those who were harmless. The first thing he says is turn the other cheek. Now, this isn't a beating that somebody's, you know, met you in a dark alley somewhere and is just beating you with a lead pipe. That's not what this is talking about. This is a backhanded slap, a public insult from someone higher in status than you. It was meant to embarrass you, keep you in check in front of your peers. And so to turn the other cheek was to say, you can't humiliate me. You don't own my dignity. It doesn't matter what you do to me. My dignity, my humanity comes from God. So it's not about rolling over. It's about reclaiming your identity in God. Then he says something else. He says, if someone sues you to take your tunic, anybody know what a tunic is? I love this part. It's your underwear. If somebody sues you to take your underwear, all right, because you're already at the bottom of the ladder, he says, give them your cloak too. In other words, give them everything you're wearing. And there you are. You want to sue me? Fine, take my cloak, and by the way, take my underwear too. Have it all. And now you're standing there naked. That doesn't sound very Christian-like. That can get me a lot of trouble. Might even get me arrested. Well, the point is, there you are, left standing completely exposed. And it's absurd. It's scandalous. And what it is a non-violent protest that says, take it all if you have to, but let the world see how unjust and unfair you're being. That you're asking for more than you deserve. You're leaving me exposed and vulnerable to the world, and to the average person, they can see how unjust and unfair this is. So go ahead, take it all. So rather than countersuing, rather than trying to do whatever it takes to get even with the person to stop them, you just become ridiculous for the sake of pointing out their injustice. But he goes another step. He says, go the second mile. Now, a Roman soldier conscripts civilians to carry their gear for 1 mile. Roman law said, but no more. Jesus says, can go ahead. Walk the mile. In fact, go two. Because what you're telling the powers that are trying to use you, abuse you, and in many cases oppress you, you're saying to them, you don't get to control me. You don't get to tell me that I'm only going to walk 1 mile. You're not going to reduce me to your servant. I choose generosity. I'm going to give you more than you're asking. And here's the thing, each one of these actions is courageous, it's deliberate, and it is painful, but it's beautiful. They interrupt evil instead of refusing to mirror it, because it's the Father's way. Because God doesn't overcome evil by flexing his power. He overcomes evil by bearing its weight, by absorbing it, by taking it on. And he absorbs it in love. You're going to be a child of God. You've got to be courageous. You've got to be willing to suffer the pain. You cannot mirror evil. He's not done yet. He goes on and says that not only are we not to retaliate and to give to anyone who sues us, anyone who wants to borrow from us, give them what they ask for. He says, you're supposed to love your enemies. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, Scripture nowhere says hate your enemy. It's not there. All right? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for them. Luke, in Luke chapter 6, goes a step further. He says, do good to them. So it's not just passive. It's not that, well, I haven't hurt them today, or I have refrained from saying something nasty or unkind to them. All right? No, Jesus says, actively do good. Make their life better. Like, make their life more comfortable, easy. Make their life as comfortable as maybe you would want your life. Now, when we get to the section in the Sermon on the Mount, this is where most people check out when they're reading it. Because they think to themselves, I don't have any enemies. I can't think of anyone I would label as an enemy. I don't live in a war zone. I'm not a soldier. I don't hate anyone. Well, I think maybe we're missing Jesus' point. And in thinking in those ways, it allows us to set aside what he's teaching and just ignore it. What if enemy is the wrong word for us? So what if we think about it differently? A person may be your enemy if you secretly hope, and maybe not even secretly, that they fail. And when they do, you rejoice. You're glad. Maybe your enemy is the person you don't pray for because you feel like they've betrayed you. Or praying for them, God might give them something you don't want them to have because you think they're unworthy in some way. Maybe a person is your enemy if you instinctively exclude them from your idea of us. Because we live in a society that's us versus them. We love the people that are us, they're not us. And so we can harm them, disregard them, set them aside, ignore them. Maybe a person may be your enemy if you want them silenced, if you want them diminished, if you want them erased from society. Maybe a person may be your enemy if you believe your world would be better off if they didn't exist. Jesus says, pray for those people. Bless them. Find some way to do active good in their life. Those are your enemies. Even if you don't say it out loud, even if you hide under righteous anger or common sense, Jesus says, love that person, not with warm feelings, but with action, with mercy, with a decision to stop the cycle of vengeance. Why? Because that's how your Father loves people. He sends the Son on the good and the evil. It rains on the just and the unjust. Wouldn't it be a lot easier for us to identify who our enemies are if it only rained on certain people's houses, businesses, certain government institutions? I mean, it's raining there. We can trust them. They're on our side. It's not raining over here, so they're subject to our harm. No, that's not what Jesus or what God does. The Father gives sun and rain to everyone, not just the ones who believe the gospel, not just the ones who pray to the right God, but to everyone. He doesn't bless them based on performance or proven worthiness. He blesses them because it is who He is. And that's our inheritance of children of God. That's the pattern of our lives. Now, I can't emphasize this enough. Jesus' teaching isn't just some idealistic way of thinking. It's the only path that actually works to undo cycles of destruction. And I have actually heard people say this. They have said it to me when I have taught or read this passage of Scripture. It's not relevant today. It is not practical today. It doesn't work. It's idealistic. It's just stupid. We often dismiss enemy love as being naive. That's not going to work in the real world. People are going to walk all over you. People are going to take advantage of you. The wrong people are going to get good things. We got to stop them. But look around. Has hate healed our nation or the world? Has violence? Has retribution created peace? Does shaming, excluding our opponents bring about reconciliation? Jesus isn't offering some spiritual, warm, fuzzy thing. He's offering a practical revolution. Because enemy love is the only thing strong enough to dispute or disrupt violence without multiplying it, to dismantle tribalism without becoming another tribe. It's the only thing that has enough power to create a community that looks different from the empire. And by the way, just let me put a note here. He's not just talking to us on how we ought to live our personal lives. He's talking to us as a community of believers. This is what the church ought to look like. Because we're saying to the world, there's a better way to live. There's a better way to live amongst one another. We're to be a light set on a hill. The world ought to be able to look at us and go, that works a lot better than the way we're doing it. Let's try that. That's the point. That's how it becomes revolutionary. When we retaliate, we stay in the game the world plays. When we look like the Father, we flip the script. Now, I'd rather it didn't work that way, because vengeance feels more satisfying. How many of you have seen the Denzel Washington movie, The Equalizer? Anybody? One, two, okay. Three, four. Enough. So Denzel Washington plays a quiet, disciplined man who watches people get exploited and abused. And then he takes justice into his own hands. He's going to right the wrong. And I'll be honest, there's something deeply satisfying about it. As a matter of fact, I watched the movie last night, not the first time I've seen it. He watches a trafficker or a corrupt cop or a violent abuser get what's coming to them. It scratches that part of us who wants the scales balanced and says, well, if no one else is going to take care of this, I'll fix it myself. Just take matters into my own hands. But here's the tension. The world cheers that kind of justice. Made a blockbuster movie. Jesus warns us that it can still trap your soul. Because even when you're right, revenge can still deform you. It will still harm you. It might work, quote unquote, but it doesn't heal. Jesus doesn't deny the evil. He just says, don't become it while you're trying to defeat it. Instead of crushing your enemy, bear witness to a different way. It won't feel practical, pragmatic, or even powerful, but it's holy. It's godly. It's beautiful. And it's faithful. It won't make a blockbuster movie, but it will look like the cross. And that's the point. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And some people have read that and go, well, that's impossible, so why even try? I'll never be like God. Well, the word perfect doesn't mean flawless. It means whole. It means complete, undivided, mature. And that's what God's asking us for. To be people who walk with God in integrity. Jesus is calling us to wholehearted righteousness, a righteousness that reaches all the way down to our hearts, a wholeness that doesn't just perform goodness, but embodies it, even when it costs, even when it hurts, even when it feels like it's given evil the upper hand, we still follow Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are not tame. Your ways are not easy. But Father, they are so good. So teach us to speak with truth, to live and to love without condition, to absorb evil without becoming it, and to walk in the wholeness that reflects your own heart. Father, we confess that enemy love scares us, that non-retaliation feels like weakness. Truth without spin feels too risky. But Jesus showed us another way. Not with theories, not with just platitudes, but with a cross. So, Father, give us courage. Not to win, but to witness. Not to control others, but to trust Christ. Not to seek revenge, but to seek reconciliation. In resurrection. Make us children who look like you, Father, who are whole, brave, honest, and free. In the name of Jesus, our teacher, our Savior, our suffering example and King, we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.